All right, so we are ending chapter 21 tonight, hopefully. We'll begin chapter 22, and hopefully we'll get through the book of Revelation fairly quickly, at least with the rest of what we have left of the book. And so, as dealing with chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, as we are, at the end of the book, remember, this is sort of the last part of this grand vision that John has of God's dwelling place in heaven. And here he's shown it through the lens of the new Jerusalem, right? The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. Again, contrasting that which is above from that which is below, you know, Jerusalem versus Babylon, or Zion versus Babylon, all those things we've discussed so many times throughout our study of the book. So, we've talked about the description of the city so far that we've seen. That, you know, it's got, remember how many gates? 12. They're each made out of a single pearl, which is just enormous. And how big is the city? It's a little less than 15. It's described as a cube, which, of course, we're not looking at the actual dimensions. We're looking at incidences of cubes in Scripture. The most important and the most resonating cube in Scripture was, of course, the most holy place from the tabernacle and the temple. The dimensions of that were a cube. And so what we're dealing with here is, you know, the cube shape evokes the throne room of God. That's what we're dealing with here. And as the throne room of God, the New Jerusalem is the place from which God's law sounds forth. You know, the law shall go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem, and the word of God shall go forth from Zion and the law of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we have, you know, all these references back to the prophets here, of course, back to actual events in the Old Testament as well, physical events. And so the foundation, what is the foundation made out of? By the way, the dimensions, just in case, were roughly 1,380 miles on each side, which is just truly enormous. Of course, we're not talking about a literal city here. We're talking about, and going back to what that image means, you know, the sheer size of the city itself, that when we're dealing with both the initial recipients of the letter, Christians toward the end of the first century who are undergoing persecution, who are being isolated, that it's bigger than you can possibly imagine. You guys are not alone. And this is a message that has been repeated throughout Scripture. Elijah needed to hear this message in 1 Kings 19. So what we have again is this message. The foundations of the city are what again? There's the 12 names of the 12 apostles, right? And that's from, you know, places like Ephesians. We have that. Of course, you know, we have just truly, absolutely amazing descriptions. So we have the names of the 12 apostles. Of course, how many apostles were there? 13, right? 13. Judas never actually got to apostle status. Because we look at it depends on how we define it. If we look at the apostles as those who were of the number who had the Holy Spirit descend upon them to become ambassadors of Jesus, then Judas never got there because he committed suicide first. But there were 13 in total, because you've got, you know, the 11 OG. You've got Matthias, who was added, who is just as OG as the others because he was there from the baptism of Jesus all the way to the ascension. There were if we pay attention to the text of Acts chapter 2, there were multiple candidates to choose from who had been there with Jesus from the baptism by John to the ascension. So there were quite a few men who were there that entire time other than just the 12. So, of course, we have Matthias chosen to replace them. Of course, there were more candidates than just Matthias, but he was the one that was chosen. And then Paul is added to that number later on as well. But again, it's not the actual physical count. It's what the number 12 represents. You know, the sort of iconic status that number has. Charles, do you have your... Yeah. Yeah. 12. Yeah. There were more men than just the 12 who were there. But, you know, 12 is a number that has always had particular resonance. What's that? No, you were. Yeah, the 12 tribes. Even though there were 12 tribes, there were actually 13. Right? And so the number 12 became used as sort of a title for these men, even when there were 13 of them, or even when the number diminished below 12 because of martyrdom. James, of course, was the first to be martyred, and that brought the number back down to actually 12. But, you know, the 12 became, you know, known as the 12 even when the number wasn't 12. And so it was sort of a symbolic title because of the resonance with, you know, the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. You know, and the fascinating thing is that even when you talk about the sons of Jacob, how many sons did Jacob have? Actually, by the time he died, he had 13. Because when he was in Egypt, he said, "Joseph, you've got everything that you need. So instead of having you become one of my sons, I'm taking your sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're going to be considered my sons instead of you." So by that count, Joseph is no longer the son of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh, who are sons of Joseph, are actually legally sons of Jacob. But Joseph's other sons inherit from Joseph, but Ephraim and Manasseh inherit from Jacob. So by that count, he has 13 or 14. It depends on what your count is. And so how many tribes are there? 12. Well, it depends. Are we talking landowning tribe, or are we talking actual tribes, or are we combining Ephraim and Manasseh into Joseph? As sometimes happens in Scripture. So again, it's about the symbolic number 12, not the literal number 12. And so what are the foundations covered with again? This is just review from things we studied last week. What are the foundations covered with? Precious stones. And what stones do they happen to be? They're the same stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So, you know, once again, these stones come back into play. But the thing is, it's not just a golden breastplate. It's this foundations of the entire city, which, of course, is 1,400 miles square. And so the whole point behind this imagery, by the way, of these precious stones, the enormous size, is bigger and better than anything you could possibly imagine. That's really the point. You know, all that other stuff is cool, and the connection to Scripture is cool. And it's kind of important to understand what the connection is, which is why I go over it. But at the end of the entire description, the point is bigger and better than anything you could possibly imagine. And that includes both what heaven is going to be like after the resurrection, and also what the church is like now. Because the church is better than we can possibly imagine. Because how big is the church? Nobody? Anybody here know? Nope. I can go to the Philippines, and I can worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this because I know, as you guys know, I know a lot of them. But I also know of some places in London that I could go to, and I'd be among the saints. I know of some places in Germany I could go to, I'd be among the saints. Even though I've never been there, I even know I can go to Russia and worship with saints. Because I in particular, I know there's a large group in Tula. Many congregations in Tula, Russia, where I could go. I know because one of my friends has been there. What's that? What was it? What? Oh, okay. Yeah, you pick a place. China. I actually know a guy who goes and who preaches and who does work in China, even though it's kind of against the law there. He still does it anyway, because the propagation of the gospel supersedes the laws of men. And so there's all kinds of, you know, I know places in South Africa that I could go to. Zimbabwe, Kenya. Brother Derek's been there. Nigeria, India. Yeah, a lot. Actually, a lot in India. Yeah, Australia. Actually, I have a friend who moved to Australia, not knowing if there was a church anywhere nearby. He moved there to start teaching at a school in Australia. He moved there with his wife. He had no idea whether there was a church anywhere near where he was. So he moved to this place, thinking that he and his wife were just going to have to worship together and maybe start a house church in Australia. Lo and behold, a tent, like 200 meters around the corner, there's a non-institutional Church of Christ in Australia. Imagine that. And he had no idea beforehand, and it just kind of worked out. And it's one of those things that makes you go, huh. It's bigger and better than anything we could possibly imagine. Yeah? Yeah. Grand. Majestic. Yeah. And it's truly amazing. And Charles is right on emphasizing that part of it as well. One of the friend of mine who's gone to Russia has said multiple times that one of the warmest receptions he ever got from any group of Christians everywhere was in Russia. Which, you don't expect, because Russians sort of have this reputation. And his comment was delivered in the context that, in Russia, a lot of the time, that reputation does hold true. Except amongst the Christians. And there's something profound about people being molded into the image of Jesus, no matter where they come from. And no matter what they've been through, and no matter where they live. When we talk about all of us growing together into the head, into him who is, him who is the head in Christ Jesus, when Paul talks about that in Ephesians, it really means something. It really does. And what Charles is saying is absolutely right. Wherever you go, you can experience that. You can see that. And it is a beautiful thing. It is a truly amazing thing. It's a thing of majesty. So there's that. A bigger, better, more majestic than we could possibly imagine. So let's go ahead and close out chapter 21. And here's something that also is kind of important. Again, it's rooted in Old Testament imagery, like all of Revelation. All of Revelation is deeply rooted in Old Testament imagery. Every single last bit of it. So he says in verse 22, there's no temple in the city. Why not? God's the temple. How does God become the temple? Was that Derek? Yeah, first of all, what is the temple? Okay, so the most holy place is the throne room. But you guys remember what I've said many, many, many times before? What's the word for temple in Hebrew? That's a trick question, by the way. What's the word for temple in Hebrew? They don't have one. They don't have one. Greek does. And as a matter of fact, our English word temple comes from the Greek word templos, which is the word for temple in Greek. And because the Greeks built temploi, they built temples all over the place, they're pagan gods, the Jews who translated the Old Testament into Greek, who translated the Septuagint, looked at that, okay, we're building a templos, that's what it is. But in Hebrew, that's not what they built God, because Hebrew doesn't have a word for temple. They built God a palace. That's actually the word they use. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrew, you know, how many times is the temple not called the temple? The word temple, by the way, is an entirely New Testament concept. Have you ever noticed the language? How that structure is translated? Because it's not the temple, it's the house of God in the Old Testament. Like, even in our English translations of the Old Testament, most of the, like, every instance I can remember, it's actually the house of God. The house of God, the house of God, the house of God, the house of God. Very seldom is it rendered temple, and that is an influence from the Septuagint and the New Testament. That in Hebrew, it's always the palace or the house of God. And so, one of the reasons, so when we look at the temple through that lens, the house of God, one of the things that we read earlier in the chapter is that God dwells among his people, right? So God no longer has need of a separate house. Because houses are a way of us marking out our space and separating our space from other people's space, aren't they? I mean, they're also, you know, a roof over our head. But, you know, one of the important things about our houses is that it's my house. It's my living space. You don't get to come in here without my permission, without my invitation. It's my living space. Now, I can welcome you into my living space, but it remains my living space. It's my place. You have your place. And so what we say, and by the way, that's a concept that's rooted, you know, not just in how we interact with each other and what basic human needs are, because we have a need for our own privacy and we have a right to our own privacy. And God even enforces the concept of privacy in our personal interaction and the regulation of Israel's behavior under the old law. But also the concept of your space and the separation of my space from your space is also hardwired into the law of Moses. Because what would happen to someone who moved a boundary, a property boundary stone? Do you guys remember? This is one of those weird laws that there's actually a really harsh punishment for, that you're surprised. Like, why would you do that for this? Stone them. I mean, that's reserved for like people like murderers and people who perjure themselves in court. Imagine if we gave the death penalty for people who perjure themselves in court. What would our justice system be like? It might actually resemble justice for one thing. what happens with this vision is that God no longer separates himself from us. Are there any other New Testament scriptures that talk about God no longer separating himself from us? Well, let's just talk about what separated the most holy place from everything else. The veil, okay? Well, what happened to the veil? When Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. I don't know, almost like some giant invisible hands ripped it. Now, who talks about the veil being torn? Well, Jesus, yeah, because all of Scripture comes from him ultimately. That's not incorrect. It's not incorrect at all. I'm thinking the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10. And he's opened up for us a new and living way through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And that's in starting about chapter 10, verse 19 or so. It culminates with the come to church passage in verses 24 and 25. That we have boldness to approach God because of this, because he's opened up for us a new and living way through the veil that is through his flesh. And so, you know, God's accessibility is now open for everyone. And that's a marked difference. And so what we see here is we see the imagery reflecting that. And that's true of people under the new covenant, as well as what things are going to be like in heaven. So the city has no, what does it not have as well? No temple. No what else? No sun. No moon. No stars. Nothing like that. So where does the light come from? The glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is a lamb. That's John chapter 1, isn't it? This is what John chapter 1 is all about. Need we say any more? If you just go back and read it again, and then read this verse, and you go, oh. By the way, in the narrative of creation in Genesis chapter 1, when were the sun, moon, and stars created? Which day? Day 2. Was it day 2? Oh, goodness, I forgot. When were the sun, moon, and stars created? Which day of creation in Genesis 1 in the narrative, in the framework of the narrative? Day 4, correct, sorry. Yeah, I was thinking 2 was a little early. Were placed later on, right? So it's not even put there till day 4 within this narrative. You know, whatever you believe about the time, who cares, right? That's not important, right? It's put there in day 4. So since light comes from, we know from science, from astronomy, light comes from stars. But what about day 1? What does God say on day 1? Let there be light, and there was light. So where's the light coming from? Because there's no stars yet. So where's the light coming from? The glory of God is the light. The glory of God is the light. Let there be light. Revelation chapter 21. The glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Remember how we said Revelation is about bringing things full circle? Well, we're bringing it really full circle now, aren't we? The narrative of the Bible is about how God made us to be with Him. And then we messed it up. We're also incapable of fixing the problem because all we seem to do is just make the problem worse. So God has to step in and fix the problem Himself and get us back to where He designed us to be. That's the entire narrative of Scripture. Everything else is just details of filling in that narrative. That's really all it is. That's the big story here. Is getting us back to where He created us to be, as far as our relationship with Him is concerned, and our His presence in our lives is concerned. So that's what the whole thing is about. So, yeah, this better happen at the end. Things get back to where they were in the beginning. Because that's what this is all about. So, in creation, let there be light. Day 1, the glory of God is the light itself. Revelation chapter 21, the glory of God is the light. So, by its light, by the glory of God, what happens? Verse 24, nations will walk. And its gates will never be shut. Thanks for reading that one, that verse 25. Look at that in a little bit. But by the way, this by its light, the nations will walk. Are there any other passages in Scripture that you think this might be referencing? Isaiah 24, yeah. Isaiah 60, that's one I was thinking of. 22, a lot. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 says, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And there's chapter 24 as well. It's echoed again in chapter 60, verse 19. I mean, it's in chapter 60, verse 5. You know, "Then you shall exult and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea has turned you, the wealth of nations has come to you." Verse 19, verse 16, there's all this stuff. But, you know, one of the fascinating things, we've talked a lot before about the relationship between Isaiah chapter 59 and Ephesians 6, haven't we? Chapter 59, about God coming down, wearing armor, and coming to conquer, to conquer sin and death, to combat for his people. And then how what happens in Ephesians 6 is Paul tells us to wear the armor of God. And that's the armor that he wore. Faith, righteousness, salvation, truth, all of those things. And so what we have in Isaiah chapter 59 and 60, by the way, this sequence from Isaiah starting about verse 57 or 58, about 57 to 61 is essentially the book of Ephesians in poetic form through Old Testament prophetic oracles. Like those chapters are essentially everything that the book of Ephesians is talking about. So chapter 59 is like Ephesians 6. Chapter 60 is actually like Ephesians 5. As a matter of fact, he quotes Isaiah 60 in Ephesians 5. And so in Ephesians 5, you know, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." "The Lord will shine on you" is actually the original text. So there's all kinds of references and allusions to Isaiah chapter 60 in Ephesians 5 and Isaiah 59 in Ephesians 6. The two chapters are sort of reversed there. But this sequence of oracles that starts in 57 and goes through 61 is really a lot of what the book of Ephesians is about. And so there's a lot of correlation between those things. So there's all kinds of reference. And that's just a little bit, right? You could go on and on and on with other places, but those are just some of the stronger ones, some of the more potent ones. And also in verse 25, we have one of our questions here. You know, what about its gates? Its gates will never shut by day. So first of all, is it ever night? No, there's no night because the chapter says that earlier, right? So it never shuts by day, which means what? Never shuts. The gates never shut. Always accessible. Always open. So the gates never shut. What's that about? Again, this goes back to the Old Testament. This is actually something that's not a contrast. It's something that the Old Testament system has in common. When the tabernacle was first erected, when it was still just a tent, and had that cloth wall that separated the courtyard from the rest of the tabernacle from the rest of the camp, they had sort of flap gates, cloth sort of curtains, that were the gates of the tabernacle. But were the gates ever to be closed? No. They were always to be open. And once the temple was erected, the gates to the courtyard, were they ever to be closed? They were always to be kept open. But the big difference is, the gates were always open to the temple, but nobody could go inside except for the Levites. So even though the gates are open, it's still shut to most of the nation. So what we have is there's an illusion of openness. I mean, there's a symbolic openness that God is never cutting himself off from his people, that he maintains his covenant faithfulness, and that's sort of the intent behind leaving the gates open. But there's still a barrier. And now the gates are really open to everybody. all the time, and that barrier is gone. So there will be no night there. And they bring into it what? The glory and honor of all the nations, which is, again, a reference to Isaiah 60. And who's allowed inside? What's that? Gentiles. Who's allowed inside? Gentiles. That's right. As it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And that's in Isaiah 60. Jesus quotes from that when he's turning over the tables. So, you know, again, we have this, you know, things are coming back around, which is exactly what's supposed to happen. So, you know, once again, we have this going on. So, so who's allowed in? Charles says Gentiles. That's a good one. Whoever's not defiled. But the thing is, has anyone ever not defiled themselves with sin? Everybody except for Jesus has defiled themselves with sin. That's Romans 3:23. Do not be deceived, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only one who's not done that. But what is it that makes us not defiled in the eyes of God? Jesus. Once again, Jesus. His blood purging us of our sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Are we ever worthy of heaven? Again, this is one of those trick questions. Are we ever worthy of heaven? Yeah. Yeah, but it's not through our own works. It's through what Jesus has done, that the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ qualify us for heaven. It's not, and this concept, by the way, is very similar to what Moses tells the children of Israel early in the book of Deuteronomy. Like early in the book, he says, it's not for your righteousness that the Lord is doing this for you, by the way. Just in case you wanted to know, you guys are actually kind of, you're not really that great, you know? But to be honest, you guys just, you're not all that. But you know what? God is doing this because he loves you and he loves your forefathers. And because of the promises that he's made to them and his faithfulness to those promises, he's going to do these things for you. Even though you guys are just kind of meh, they were cool. They were awesome. And so God is going to give it to you. Now, there's an implied challenge there. So become like them. Become worthy. Become the children of Israel. Truly and fully, the sons of your father, Abraham. Of course, very few of them ever actually managed to do that. And as far as generations that managed to do that, that generation managed to do that. But their kids didn't. And things just sort of, for about 350 years. And that's the depressing tale of the book of Judges. But it's God's love for us, and it's the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us and qualifies us for heaven. So we are worthy. But it's not because of anything that we have done. It's because of the things that he has done for us. And because of that, we are worthy. And that's something to be grateful for. And that's something to exalt in. Which is why Paul says, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jeremiah says, let anyone, you know, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and that he understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, righteousness, and faithfulness in the land, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So, you know, again, it's not, and by the way, that is the whole, and it's not that we don't have to do anything, we do have to do things. You know, we absolutely have to do things. That's all over Revelation as well. But that's, by the way, the intent of what Paul says when he says, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace, you know, not through, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So we have to do stuff. You know, works are important. Obedience is important. They're necessary. Yeah. Yeah, it was always been a New Testament concept, you know, the way we think of it. Is it 26 where he talks about removing the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh? Oh, okay, that one. Right. By the way, these chapters of Ezekiel that Charles is referencing, 44, like that's from 44, right? 44, 45, 46, 47, this whole sequence of temple visions, guess what that's all about? Revelation 21 and 22. Thank you, Kennedy. That's right, Revelation 21 and 22. It's all about these two chapters of Revelation. They're parallel passages. And Ezekiel is describing the New Covenant people like this. Again, with Ezekiel in prophetic imagery, apocalyptic imagery, you know, uncircumcised in the flesh and the heart as well, is he's speaking of that, you know, not literally, but you know, your mind and your actions have to be right before God. I mean, it matters what you do as well as what you think. We're told continually in the New Testament that circumcision of the flesh is not a thing to be concerned about. So, you know, we have to reconcile what Ezekiel says there with what the New Testament is teaching, and that's basically what I can come up with. It's analogous to Jesus' statement in John 4, you know, whoever would worship him would worship him in spirit and in truth. Follow up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. That is totally off track.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you have to have the desire of the heart, which is, that's what the prophets are talking. That's in Jeremiah 9, what I just quoted, right? You've got what, even under the old law, it's about building a relationship with God. And you're not justified by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. Not perfectly. And so what happens under the old law is sacrifice. So when we read the opening chapters of Leviticus, what we find is God saying, if you commit this kind of sin and you realize it later, or you realize it at the time and you're sorry and it wasn't intentional, then you offer this kind of sacrifice and you do this. And he will be forgiven. He will be justified. What we have is, you know, especially in passages like Isaiah 55 and 62, is about God begging for people to come to him. What's the greatest commandment after all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's, you know, Shema Yisrael. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And by the way, what Charles is picking up on, this statement that circumcision under the old law even then was a thing of the heart. Charles, would you read for us Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16? Just by the way, more ammunition to further this point. Chapter 10, verse 16. Oh, okay. That's all right. So the NIV says, circumcise your heart, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The ESV translates it, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Yeah. And so the King James, actually the ESV is mostly identical to the King James in that instance. And be stiff-necked no longer. ESV says, and be no longer stubborn, is how it finishes up that sentence. But it says, you know, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So again, in as early as Deuteronomy, we have circumcision of the heart. I mean, the beginning of God's relationship with the people. Circumcision of the heart is already a thing. And so, you know, believing in God, trusting in God, having faith in God, that was a key component even of the old law. And one of the things that we often don't quite understand about the Pharisees properly is we put too much emphasis on what we term legalism. That the Pharisees weren't always about keeping the commandments. They were a people of deep, passionate faith. Their faith was just in the wrong thing. Their faith was in their Jewish national identity and in the law itself instead of in the God who wrote it. And in the God who... Their faith was in the people instead of the God who chose them. And so that becomes, you know, sort of a problem that we see there. But, you know, Charles is, you know, picking up on the Ezekiel 44 reference. That's actually, you know, dead on. And I wish we could keep talking about this longer. Maybe we'll pick up with this concept. I don't know. Do you want to keep talking about it next week? Okay. We'll keep talking about this next week. Because we're out of time right now, unfortunately. And so we do have to close it. But I do want to come back and revisit this. That what God has always wanted has pretty much been the same from us. And we'll look at some texts that show that you know, the things being brought back full circle, this is an important part of the discussion. What God has wanted from us has always been the same. And so we'll look at that and how it plays into Revelation and its connection to the scriptures of the past as well. So thank you, everybody, for your presence, your comments, and we'll close out class for tonight.